chapter 21, Journey to Caesarea, Jerusalem and Paul's arrest. Acts 21, verses 1 to 14, Journey to Jerusalem. After a tearful parting, Paul and his 8 companions sail away from Miletus. Once again, Luke's account of the voyage and the ports of call shows his familiarity with the route, a familiarity and accuracy that could only be known by one who had actually made the journey. The so-called higher critics, which so severely criticised Luke, do look rather foolish today. With advancing knowledge of the area by travel and archaeology, Luke and the Bible are completely vindicated. Sailing along the coast, the boat arrived at the small island of Cus, less than 5 miles, 8 kilometres off the mainland, at its nearest. Cus, or Kos, was the home of the school of medicine founded by Hippocrates in the 5th century BC. After spending the night there, the next day they sailed 60 miles, 96 kilometres, to the island of Rhodes, which is about 20 miles, 32 kilometres, off the mainland and the largest island of the Sporades group. Rhodes was known for the Colossus, a statue of the sun god Helios, about 100 feet, 30 metres high, one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. It had, however, been destroyed by an earthquake in the 3rd century BC. Patara is situated on the mainland. It was the seat of the Roman proconsul and an important port for the Roman grain fleet from North Africa. Here the brethren transferred to a cargo ship that would take them directly the 400 miles, 640 kilometres, to Tyre in Phoenicia. They passed Cyprus, where Paul and Barnabas had gone on their first journey, on their left, or port side. That is, they sailed south of the island and arrived at Tyre in probably 4 or 5 days. There the ship was to unload. The Tyre Ecclesia was unknown to any in Paul's party, so it was necessary for them to search for the Ecclesia. It had probably been started by brethren from Jerusalem fleeing persecution after the death of Stephen. But times had changed, and Paul was well received of the brethren. So he stayed with them 7 days, despite his hurry to get to Jerusalem. Through the Spirit it was revealed to these brethren how Paul must suffer in Jerusalem. Their concern for the safety of their one-time persecutor caused them to beg him not to go. It was the Spirit that drove Paul's journey, however, and once again he would not be dissuaded. So when they had accomplished those days, they departed. The whole ecclesia, including the children, saw them out of the city. On the shore they kneeled down and prayed, an example for us in our private prayers. Taking their leave, the party boarded their ship again and soon came to Ptolemais. Here they saluted the brethren and, after staying only one night, continued their journey. Ptolemais is referred to as Acho in Judges, that is Judges 1 verse 31. Today it is known in English as Acre. Ptolemy Philadelphus gave his own name to the city, though by Luke's time it came under the Roman proconsul of Syria. The Emperor Claudius rebuilt the port and settled many veteran soldiers there. Under Nero it became a Roman colony. Jews were disliked there, and Josephus tells us that, at the outbreak of the Jewish war, its Gentile inhabitants massacred 2,000 Jews of the city. Another 30 miles, 48 kilometres, brought Paul and his companions the next day to the port of Caesarea. beautiful Caesarea Maritima, with a population of 50,000, was home to the Roman governor of Judea. In Caesarea. Caesarea, about 62 miles, 100 kilometres from Jerusalem, had been built by Herod the Great, starting in 23 BC. It had the world's first artificial harbour using a kind of concrete that set under water. Caesarea contained temples, the largest being dedicated to Caesar, a great palace, an open-air theatre still in use today, and a hippodrome that could seat 30,000. Four yearly games were held there in honour of Caesar. See chapter 12, verse 21 to 23. Water was brought to the city from springs 6 miles, 10 kilometres to the north, via a tunnel bored through a sandstone ridge, and a large arched aqueduct, the ruins of which are much photographed by modern tourists. Amongst many rich finds, archaeologists have discovered a stone from the theatre that mentions Pontius Pilate. And in the synagogue, a fragment of an Hebrew inscription that lists the 24 courses of the priests and the capital of a pillar that is decorated with a menorah. At the beginning of the Jewish War in AD 66, the citizens of the city slew nearly the entire population of the Jews in Caesarea. The party stayed with Philip the Evangelist and his four daughters, who must have had quite a large home to accommodate everyone. No doubt Philip is called the Evangelist, that is, one who announces good tidings. Because of his earlier preaching to Samaritans in chapter 8, verse 4 to 25, and the Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8, verse 26 to 40. The ecclesia at Caesarea probably started as a result of Philip's preaching. His four daughters, who also prophesied, were apparently unmarried so that they could serve the Lord without distraction. The 1 Corinthians 7, verse 34, speaks of this. That they had the gift of prophecy confirms Peter's quotation from Joel when he said at Pentecost, "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." Here Paul stayed for many days, during which time Philip may have been the source of much of Luke's information about the early days of the Jerusalem ecclesia. These many days, referred to in Acts 21, verse 10, were to be Paul's last days of freedom for more than 4 years. Of this impending imprisonment, the prophet Agabus, his name means locust, see chapter 11, verse 28, Agabus, who arrived from Jerusalem, gave graphic warning. Agabus took Paul's girdle from him and bound his own hands and feet in illustration of the fate that awaited Paul at the hands of the Jews, who would then deliver him to the Gentiles. Jesus Christ had been similarly bound and delivered into the hands of men, we find in Luke 9, verse 44, and Luke 24, verse 7. In fact, it wasn't the Jews who bound Paul, but it was certainly the Jews who were responsible for Paul being bound by the Romans, both at Jerusalem and in Caesarea, where the prophecy was given. Look at chapter 26, verse 29. Peter was to be similarly bound, John 21, verse 18. In this, Paul and Peter both fellowshipped the sufferings of Christ and left us an example of what it can mean to take up his cross, as we have it in Philippians 3, verse 10, something that we're unlikely to have to endure since the loss of papal dominion in 1870. The will of the Lord be done. The pleas and tears of the disciples made it so much harder for him to follow what he knew to be the Spirit's guidance. He responded with the words, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? The word break, sunthrupto, was sometimes used for women washing clothes by pounding them with stones. So the disciples ceased trying to persuade Paul not to go to Jerusalem, resigning themselves, as had the Lord in Gethsemane, by saying, "The will of the Lord be done." In like manner we ought to say, "If the Lord will," as James says in James 4, verse 15. Paul's zeal for God is an example to us all. In the 2nd of Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4-10, we read of this, where we read, "In much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labours, as dying, and behold we live, as chastened and not killed." Like his Lord, Paul was ready to die at Jerusalem for the name, and even take pleasure in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. "For when I am weak, then am I strong. For it was then that the power of Christ rested upon him," as he says in the 2nd of Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9-10. The disciples wept because of their love for Paul. However, like John, Paul knew that whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? The 1st of John chapter 5, verse 4-5. Acts 21, verses 15-26, at Jerusalem. The travellers got ready for the final stage of their journey. It may be that horses were used for the steep ascent from Caesarea to Jerusalem, for the Greek word "apostkeuzo" was sometimes used for saddling and packing horses. Several of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied the party, escorting them to the house of Nason, probably a shortened and Greekized form of Manasseh, who, like Barnabas, was a Jew of Cyprus and an early disciple. Accommodation in Jerusalem would be difficult to find at Pentecost, unless it had been booked in advance, especially for a party of nine. Nason was evidently prepared to suffer the reproach of his law-keeping Jewish brethren for generously entertaining Gentile brethren in his home. This was Paul's fifth visit to the Holy City, but the first for his Gentile companions. For them it must have been a moving experience that would make so much of the law and the prophets come alive. And compared to his first visit to the Jerusalem Ecclesia, it was also different for Paul, for this time the brethren received him gladly. As it turned out, the apostles were absent, probably on preaching tours, but James and the elders were present. Paul and the brethren saluted them, no doubt, with an holy kiss. See the 1st of Thessalonians 5, verse 26. To these brethren Paul declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. There was no glory to the apostle, for God gave the increase, as all recognized, and mentioned in the 1st of Corinthians 3, verse 7. James, the Lord's half-brother, had become the most prominent brother in the ecclesia in Peter's absence. Once concerned that Jesus was out of his mind, Mark chapter 3, verse 21 in the ESV, he was converted when Jesus appeared to him after his resurrection, the 1st of Corinthians 15, verse 27. Josephus refers to James as James, the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ. Sadly, the gift received from Paul, given by so many Gentile ecclesias, and intended to unify the body of Christ, was overshadowed by a rumour that Paul taught Jews living amongst Gentiles to forsake Greek apostasia, Moses and the law, and not to circumcise their children. This rumour had been spread among the thousands, the Greek myrias, 10,000, but can mean a myriad of Jews who, though believers in Christ, were still zealous of the law. In fact, they had been catechized about Paul's apostasy. The Authorized Version word informed in verses 21 to 24. Our schoolmaster. Paul explained his attitude to law when he said, "But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all ecclesias. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called of God." This Paul writes in the 1st of Corinthians chapter 7, verses 17 to 20. The law is holy. The Lord is good if a man use it lawfully. The Lord is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith, we read in Romans, Timothy, and Galatians. The elders agreed with Paul, but what was to be done to maintain the peace? For the multitude would insist on a public examination of Paul. As it happened, there were four brethren who had taken upon themselves a Nazarite vow, as had Paul himself, we find in Acts 18, verse 18. A Nazarite made a vow to consecrate himself wholly to the Lord, as if he were a priest, for a set period of time. At Jerusalem, his mission completed, would be the obvious place to conclude his vow. So Paul would conclude his vow with the four brethren and help pay their charges. Numbers chapter 6 required animal and meal and drink offerings to be made at the conclusion of the vow. These offerings included two lambs and a ram, which for all five of them would be quite expensive. Participating in this act would effectively silence any criticism. On reflection, it seems most unlikely that the four with a vow believed in justification by law, or surely Paul would not confirm them in their error by joining with them. "For by works of the law shall no flesh be justified," Paul had written in Galatians 2, verse 16. Though he knew that by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin, he made a concession for the sake of his Jewish brethren. He did not insist upon his rights. He wrote, "Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law." Where did Paul get the money from to pay for the sacrifices? Certainly not from the collection for the poor. It seems that his sister's family living in Jerusalem had money and may have helped, or the generosity of his Gentile brethren may have met the need. It has even been suggested that he may have received an inheritance by this time. Bonds awaited Paul. He did everything he could to propitiate the Jews, but to no avail. As far as Gentile believers were concerned, James and the elders confirmed the decision of the Jerusalem Council made 7 years before, that they need not observe circumcision and the law, but to keep themselves from all the observances of idolatry. Over the intervening years, these elders must have been under considerable pressure from the circumcision party to change their stand on this matter. But they had held fast. A bridging period. The next day Paul entered into the temple with his four brethren for the 7 days required to complete their vows. The purification involved would also prepare him for the feast, John 11 verse 55 in comparison. Many Jews from other countries would also be purifying themselves ready for the feast, and it is not surprising that some would recognize Paul. The authorities in their cities had prevented them from killing Paul. But here in the temple they had him at their mercy. Here there could be no protection. It took time for Jewish brethren in Christ to forsake the temple. There was an overlap of 40 years between the ministry of Christ and the overthrow of the temple. It was a bridging period necessary for them to adjust to the changed circumstances of their redemption. A period in which some compromise was necessary until they came to the full realization that the true temple is the body of Christ. So Paul taught in the 1st of Corinthians chapter 3 verses 16 to 17. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Gentile believers have no such hurdle to overcome. Our separation from idolatry must be immediate and complete. As the Apostle says, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. This from the 2nd of Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 to 17. Acts 21, verse 27 to 40, Paul's arrest. When the 7 days' purification were almost ended, it was Jews of Asia, probably from Ephesus and not of Jerusalem, verse 29, that stirred up the people and, laying hands on him, cried out, Men of Israel, help! They made four complaints against Paul. That of teaching against the people would be an allusion to his bringing Gentiles into the covenant and saying that they are no Jews, that are only Jews outwardly and not of the heart, which you find in Romans 2, verse 28 to 29. The second complaint was that he taught against the law, and the third that he spoke against this place. These were the same charges that had been brought against Stephen in Acts chapter 6, verse 13. History was being repeated. The fourth charge was, as they supposed, of bringing Gentiles into the temple. They had seen Paul in the city with Trophimus, an Ephesian, and assumed that Paul had brought him with other Gentiles into the temple. This was an exaggerated claim for which there was no evidence. But such an emotive charge was sure to succeed with the volatile Jews. The truth was, of course, that Greeks were being brought not into that temple, but into the true. The middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile had been broken down in Christ, as we read in Ephesians 2, verses 14 and 15. The outer court of Herod's temple was known as the court of the Gentiles. This court was divided from the inner courts by a middle wall of partition. In his Wars of the Jews, Josephus writes that warning signs were placed at intervals along this wall that prohibited Gentiles from entering any further, even if they were proselytes. Two of these notices have been found. That found by Clermont Ganneau in 1871 states, "No man of another nation to enter within the fence and enclosure round the temple. And whosoever is caught will have himself to blame that his death ensues." Josephus also adds, "And above these titles there hung a fourth title in these characters, announcing that Jesus the King did not reign, but was crucified by the Jews because he prophesied the destruction of the city and the devastation of the temple." This is reminiscent of the account of Jeremiah and the murder of Urijah, Jeremiah 26, verse 10 to 24. Luke records in Acts 21, verse 30, that Paul was seized and dragged out into the court of the Gentiles by the angry mob, and the doors of the beautiful gate immediately closed. Closed against the apostle to the Gentiles, who taught that the way into the holiest of all was now open by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 20. In fact, these Jews shut themselves out of the way of their own salvation. Here, Paul would have been beaten to death, but for news of the uproar reaching the Roman commander, the Chiliarch, Claudius Lysias, Acts 23, verse 26. He immediately took a large number of soldiers and centurions down into the melee. Paul had been accused of polluting the temple. Hadn't the Lord made a scourge of small cords and cleansed the temple, so polluted by their money-making, that he had described it as a den of thieves? And wouldn't the temple have been further polluted by murder if the soldiers had not intervened? Away with such a fellow! At the sight of the soldiers, the people stopped beating Paul, who was then bound with two chains. Chaining him to two soldiers was entirely unnecessary and prevented Paul from moving when the crowd made a rush upon him and knocked him off his feet. It was an ugly moment. The soldiers were unable to draw their swords in the crush and violence of the people. It was only with great difficulty that the soldiers managed to carry their prisoner up the stairs that led into the fortress of Antonia, that overlooked the temple precincts on the north, being 60 feet, 18 metres high, with four higher towers. Meanwhile, the angry mob was shouting, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live," meaning, as they had shouted before Pilate, "Away with him, crucify him, crucify him." Yet for all this violence, some in the mob cried one thing and some another, showing that they really didn't know what it was all about. Such is mob rule. At the entrance to the fortress at the top of the stairs, Paul asked the chief captain in Greek if he might speak to him. That Paul could speak fluently in the Greek language surprised the commander, who had assumed that Paul was the Egyptian rebel leader of the Sicarii, or dagger men. These violent murderers, from Sicarios, terrorists, killed at random amongst crowds and then melted away. The high priest Jonathan was the first to have his throat cut in this way. Many more were murdered every day, causing great fear. Josephus described this Egyptian Messiah in detail. "A greater blow than this was inflicted on the Jews by the Egyptian false prophet. Arriving in the country, this man, a fraud who posed as a seer, collected about 30,000 dupes, led them round to the Mount of Olives, and from there was ready to force an entry into Jerusalem overwhelm the Roman garrison and seize supreme power with his fellow raiders as bodyguard. But Felix anticipated his attempt by meeting him with the Roman heavy infantry, the whole population rallying to the defence, so that when the clash occurred, the Egyptian fled with a handful of men and most of his followers were killed or captured. The rest of the mob scattered and stole away to their respective homes. This by Josephus from his Wars of the Jews. Josephus tended to exaggerate numbers. Luke's 4,000 would be correct. This occurred during the procuratorship of Judea by Felix, from AD 52 to 59. No, Paul was not the Egyptian. He was from Tarsus, a citizen of no mean, that is, no ordinary city. This in itself gave Paul status enough for the commander to accede to Paul's request to speak to the people. When a great silence had been made, he, as had Stephen, addressed the people in Hebrew, the language of the prophets, and used only by strict Jews. His use of Hebrew made an immediate impression. After all, Paul was an Hebrew of the Hebrews, he says in Philippians 3 verse 5. But he had come a long way since he was consenting unto his, Stephen's, death, and led a great persecution against the ecclesia in Acts 8 verse 1. Through it all, Paul, in all good conscience, could say, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Romans 9, verses 1 to 3. Similarly, we Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things. And therefore, our duty is also to minister to them in carnal things. Romans 15, verse 27.